Welcome to Bethel Brandon Sunday Message. Please head over to our website, bethelbrandon.ca, to figure out how we can best serve you.
We're continuing on in a service or a series on the book of Jonah, and Jonah is one of the minor prophets, and the difference between a major prophet and a minor prophet is that the minor prophet is less long-winded than the minor prophet. And I believe that there's 12 minor prophets, and if I were to say to you, can you tell me all 12 minor prophets, you lift up your hands, not all of us would lift up our hands, would we? That's a lot of names, isn't it? Now, I'll just say this, though, that when you begin to guess all of the names of the minor prophets, Jonah will be one of the names that you will remember. There's something about his story, his life, the lesson. It is an incredible story. It is an unpredictable story. It is unorthodox. He writes differently than all of the other prophets. It is an unbelievable story, unbelievable things. We are kind of aghast by some of the things that are taking place and the things that are written in the book. Excuse me. The last thing is that it is applicable. It applies to our lives because Jonah many times is us. And it speaks about us and the desire to give the message and the God who has a nature that is always forgiving and working. And when we think of the fact that Christmas is going to be in a month, that the story of Jonah somehow clicks into that, doesn't it? That God in his love comes to a group of people who really don't deserve it and offers love, right? Jonah, the message of Jonah is seen in Christmas. You know where else, and you may not believe this, another holiday where we actually see the example of Jonah is St. Patrick's Day. Okay, come on, really? What does that actually have to do with the story of Jonah? Well, you kind of have to know the purpose of St. Patrick's Day. And you know, you're sitting there thinking, where's he going to go with this? Well, here's the thing. St. Patrick was not even Irish. You may not have realized that. He wasn't even Irish. As a matter of fact, his name wasn't even Patrick. His name was Maywin. And he kind of came around in the 5th century, and he was part of Britain, but Britain at that time was part of a Roman colony, and he was kind of part of a well-to-do family until a bunch of Irish raiders kidnapped him and brought them back to his land where he became a slave. He was sold into slavery, and he became a herdsman. And in the process of all of this taking place, for 6 years, he was a slave in Ireland. And as a result of all the things that had happened in his life, he begins to turn to faith and passionately begins to follow Jesus. And in a time of a vision, he sees this boat that he can have to rescue. And in faith, he begins to set out and run away from his captors. And he gets on this boat that is miraculously there. He almost starves to death, but eventually he makes back to be reunited with his family 6 years later. It's an incredible story of St. Patrick. But the more incredible thing is that all of a sudden he begins to go into ministry. And as he's going into ministry, God begins to speak to his heart and says, you need to go back to the people who enslaved you and preach the gospel. And that's what he does. He goes back to Ireland and he begins to talk to people. And a revival sets out. And God begins to move in this country of Ireland, and it turns around in the 5th century. Much of it having to do with the ministry of this person that we know of as St. Patrick. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? Talks about the fact that sometimes God will call us to the worst situations, and when he does, that there's some type of an anointing where God moves in a powerful way, isn't it? So as we take a look at the book of Jonah, excuse me, it divides quite easily, right? First chapter 1, Jonah runs from God. Chapter 2, Jonah runs to God. Chapter 3, which we're in right now, Jonah runs with God. And then next week, Jonah has a run-in with God. I've also heard it this way. Jonah runs from God. Jonah prays to God. Jonah talks for God. Jonah learns about God. And the first half talks about the first commission. The second part that we get in now is about the second chance. In the first part of Jonah, chapters 1 and 2, we learn about God's grace to Jonah. In chapter 3 and 4, we learn about God's grace to the people of Nineveh. And what happens in chapter 3 is the message. And the message is important for us today because equally God gives us a message, doesn't he? So let's read Jonah chapter 3. Jonah, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach against it to the message that I will tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered in sackcloth and cry mightily to the Lord. Let everyone turn to his evil ways from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, and they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. This is an incredible passage of scripture. It denotes perhaps the greatest revival that we read about in history. And there's some interesting things to note about this particular passage of scripture. And if you're following along, you're reading along with this and finding a little tidbits of information, you'll notice that chapter 3 and chapter 1 are almost identical. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah and says, you need to speak against Nineveh. How much time elapsed after he gets the second word? We're not too sure. It doesn't tell us. Scripture doesn't tell us a lot of things about this. Doesn't tell us how close he came to Tarshish. He's supposed to go to Nineveh. He goes to Tarshish in the opposite direction. And all of a sudden this rainstorm happens and the boat almost breaks down and stuff like that. And this fish has him for 3 days. Well, that's a pretty long swim if you ask me. He may have been almost to Tarshish when this took place. And another thing is this. It doesn't tell us where he spit him. It just says he spit him on dry ground. We're assuming it's back to Joppa. But we're not too sure. The scripture really doesn't tell us a number of these things. And the other thing is that, let me remind you here. And I mentioned this when we started. The trip from Joppa to Nineveh is approximately 900 kilometers. That's a pretty long trip. Especially when you don't have a speedboat, especially when you don't have a train, you don't have a plane. It was probably at least a month's journey for him. And the scripture in Jonah talks about great. You see the word great all the time. And what has happened is it's used to describe this city, Nineveh, and it certainly was great, probably one of the greatest cities of his time. And so as people have described Nineveh and as archaeologists have studied Nineveh, there was probably an outer gate. And then there was an inner gate to where all the inner city was. And they say that inner city wall was about 100 feet high. And it was such a great wall that you could fit four chariots across it. You could have a chariot race on the wall, which was 100 feet high. I don't know whether they practiced that, but it just seems pretty cool, if you ask me. That would be what I would call a great city. It talks about in Nineveh being 120 people, but many people believe that it was more than 120 people, that it was 120 people that don't know right from wrong, that many times people think that that was just the children, that there was probably about 600,000 people in the town of Nineveh at that time. So we ask ourselves, what is so special about Jonah chapter 3? Why should I care? What is the backyard effect? How does this apply to me? Because the message that he gives is similar and applicable to the message that God calls us to give every day to our families and our friends and our neighbors and our work people that don't know Jesus. So let's talk about it. Give me a couple of minutes to kind of unwind this a little bit, because there's four things that are important for you to understand about the message that God calls us to give. The first one is this, that the message, I will call it sympathetic, that it shows that God is a God of love, that Christ and God in this whole process is pretty sympathetic to Jonah, and he's pretty sympathetic to these people called the Assyrians. And here's the thing I'll tell you right now, that it wasn't just the Jewish people that hated Assyria. Everybody hated Assyria. They were a brutal, violent people. They had piles of beheaded. They kind of kept a stockpile of heads of people, it says. That they would bury people alive. That they would skin people alive in front of the family. That it talks about the fact in their history that they would kill women and children. They were indiscriminate in their brutality of all the things that they did. They symbolized the worst of the worst. And so at that time, if you heard of Jonah's response, you would say, amen. I kind of agree with them. And let's not forget Jonah. Why on earth would God keep going to this guy? This guy obviously shows that he doesn't want to have anything to do with what's going on here. And so God is sympathetic to Jonah, sympathetic to Assyria, and they kind of show the two extremes. You got Assyria that is brutal and accepts God's grace. You got a prophet who's supposed to be close to God, who for some reason doesn't accept God's grace, but he becomes obedient in the process anyways. And so this is kind of important to realize that God is a God who is sympathetic, that God loves you. And if you take a look at Scripture throughout the Bible, that God is the God of the second chances. And all you have to do is take a look at the Bible and realize that the Bible, the Word of God, refused to hide the blemishes of its characters. That some of the main characters messed up in terrible ways. Abraham did, and Moses did, and David committed adultery and murder, and all of these things are recorded in the Scriptures, and you see it even through the life of Paul. This New Testament hero was first an imprisoner and a murderer and a killer of people who were Christians, persecutor. And let's not even talk about Peter. We know what he did. You know what's kind of interesting about Peter? Can I kind of tell you something really quick about Peter, which is interesting? That if you take a look at Matthew chapter 16, verse 7, there is a passage in Scripture in the New Testament where Jesus is talking to him and saying, hey, what do other people think? And what do you think of me? And it's Peter. He's the one who gets up and says, hey, we believe that you are the Messiah, that you are the Son of the living God. Remember the passage of Scripture? And Jesus says something to him. He says, blessed are you, Peter, bar Jonah, is what it says. You ever notice that? What exactly does that mean? Well, it means either his dad's name is Jonah or John, or that he is a direct descendant of Jonah. It's kind of interesting. You'll read later on in the book of Acts, chapter 10, where Peter has this vision of this sheet coming down of animals, and it is instructive for him, hey, kind of sit down and eat, Peter. And he says, no way, God. I'm not gonna defile myself. These are unclean. And God was trying to say that God wants to move, not just in the Jewish people, but within the whole world. And that's similar to Jonah's story. You're supposed to reach out to a group of people outside of the Jewish race. Well, what's with this, God? And you know where Peter is during this vision? Joppa. And you know where Jonah is when he's instructed to the message? Joppa. It's kind of an incredible thought when you take a look, and I'm not too sure of all the things that it's talking about, but it certainly is interesting, isn't it? But here's the thing. God doesn't call the qualified, but he qualifies the called. Let me say that again. God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. And there's a reason that when we hear about this term grace, there's always this word amazing attached to it. Because we realize with grace that God somehow intervenes and works amongst a bunch of people who don't really deserve it. And as soon as you get your eyes off the amazingness of grace and you begin to think, I deserve this, and the other guy doesn't, then you lose the wonder of God and grace and everything that it holds together. And just like God calls Jonah to go and tell about the grace of God, he calls us to give the message which is sympathetic not just to me but to everyone. Because grace is not too far from our back step. We are here who are products of the grace of God. So it was a sympathetic message. But it was also what I will call a simplistic message. Like there was not a whole lot to it. Now I would imagine Jonah, being the person that he was, a little bit obstinate, said, I am only going to say what God tells me to say. I'm not going to add one thing more. Some people think, well, maybe he said more words. Some people think this is exactly what it was. And it was 8 English words, wasn't it? Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. 8 words. Pretty simple. If you're speaking Hebrew, 5 words. That's all it was. And you stop and think about that. You know, it would take a lot of effort and courage to get to Nineveh and get across something that he said, which was so simple. And it's interesting to note a number of things about this particular passage. He says 40 days. Well, there's something about that 40 days, don't you think? Noah, it rains for 40 days. When the Jewish people, the people of Israel, disobey, they are stuck in the wilderness for 40 years. When Jesus prays for 40 days. First voice he hears is the devil's. Kind of interesting. He's talking kind of in a lot of respects about judgment and that. The other thing about this statement is this, that in 40 days, Nineveh will be, the word is overthrown. Now, there's something special about that particular word that maybe we don't realize as it gets kind of lost in the translation. There are 2 meanings for this word. It means overthrown, crushed, just decimated. But the word also means overturned. And an overturned can mean something which is good. That it was a terrible thing, but now it has become overturned. And so what it is a message of judgment, but it is also a prophetic word at the same time. So what do we take from this? What do we take from the fact that this is such a simple message? Here's what I take. Is that God is not so much interested in our eloquence as he is in our obedience. That God calls us to be obedient, not necessarily eloquent. And here's the thing. You really can't save everybody, or you can't save anybody, really. That is God's work. It was simplistic. It was sympathetic. Here's the other thing. It's a pretty serious message, don't you think? If they did not repent, God would not have relented. And that is the rule throughout Scripture and is the rule today. You know, God is compassionate towards sinners, but God has never, ever been compassionate towards sin. You know, they would have gotten judged. There would have been judgment that would have taken place if they hadn't had turned from it. And the goal of the whole gospel story is not complete without the realization that our sin brings us to a bad place. Like, we live in a society that focuses on God's love and compassion, but forgets to acknowledge God's holiness. That God can't be in the same presence as sin. And so this becomes an interesting thing, that sin is not, the talks about hell are not really things that we like to discuss, but doesn't make it any less real. That even though it is not tolerated well in our day and age, hell is a necessary reality for our message. Like, it is called the gospel. And the gospel actually literally means this: good news. And in order for there to be good news, there has to be a bad news that has been avoided somehow, in some way. And here's the thing: if we minimize hell, if we fail to acknowledge or discuss or face the reality of hell, it hinders the passion to win our friends for Jesus. It minimizes the crucial imperative to talk to our unsaved friends who don't know Jesus. Hell is an important part of that. We can't get our eyes off of hell because it is the reason that Jesus came and died and shed his blood for our sins. What happens is it becomes dim in our minds and we become less focused on its importance for the salvation message and for us to begin to pray for our friends and our neighbors. I think one of the most powerful statements that were made about hell was through an atheist named Voltaire. And Voltaire basically said this: you guys believe in hell? He said, if I really believed in the hell that you're talking about, I would crawl across France on my hands and knees on broken glass telling people about Jesus. And it causes us to begin to ask ourselves, how serious do we believe about hell? Putting hell in the background diminishes the reality of a lost people. It makes evangelism a secondary priority. Failure to focus on the reality of hell leads people to a false security of the plight of their souls. When we get to the point where we no longer believe in hell or we think of hell less, what happens is we begin to think stuff like, well, you know what? As long as I am good, as long as I am doing more good than bad, then by the time I get up to heaven, the mathematics will show that I am a good person. And we all know that that is a false look of Scripture. That the Scripture says that from the time that you were born in sin because of Adam's sin that has been transferred to us. That heaven is not the default. That hell is the default. And we need to do something about it. Something that will cause us to be able to see the reality. Something to be avoided. And so this is something which is important. Christianity is the only faith where we don't work our way to heaven. And many times people say, well, you know, it doesn't matter. As long as I believe in something which is good, if I believe in Muhammad or if I believe in Buddha, and it should be good enough. But the difference between them is that we have to work our way up to God. And Christianity basically says, you cannot work your way to God. And so God comes down, sheds his own blood for our sins. It's not an option. It is something which is reality, something which is truth for us today. It's why it's so important to tell people about Jesus. And so you say, why do I tell people about Jesus? Well, because it's the best life you can live. Yes, it's true. Well, I tell people about Jesus because it changes our relationship with God and we become a son of God. It changes our relationship, and that is great. But the reason we tell people about Jesus is because we want them to avoid a lost eternity without God. So do you have a brother? Do you have a sister? Do you have a spouse who doesn't know Jesus? Do you have kids who don't know Jesus? Do you have a person that works beside you every day who doesn't know Jesus? And if hell doesn't make you passionately tell, it should at least make you passionately pray that God will move. The message is simple. It is sympathetic. It is serious. And one last one. The message is what I will call sovereign. What do you mean by that, Pastor Mike? Well, basically, salvation is something which happens when God moves. That if someone accepts Jesus, it's not going to be because of what you say or what you type or what you post. It will be because the Spirit of God has moved in that individual to convict them, to lead them to Jesus. It is the Holy Spirit working through your obedience, which is why it's so important to pray. It's the simple message, but it was the power of God that saved the people of Nineveh. It was God deeply speaking to their hearts. It was the Holy Spirit taking what was said and creating a fear, a conviction of Almighty God. It was a haunting that happens within the inner person. And it's that haunting that goes beyond guilt, because guilt is just an emotion that if you wait long enough, it will go away. It goes a lot farther than that of guilt. It is the reality that God puts. God gives you a vision of reality as to where you stand before God and that you're not right before God. It is that uneasiness of the soul that happens when God begins knocking on our door. It is the fact that we need to repent. It's the fact that you need to come to Jesus, to know Jesus in a personal way, and abandon the other things that you think will work for you. It is God engaging. It is God encouraging, enticing your soul, pursuing and persuading you to come to Jesus. And with all these things that we talk about, this conviction, this drawing can be resisted. That God can be knocking on your door, that God can be pulling on you to come and receive him and accept him, and you can still say no, because God gives you the free will to say yes or no to him. People often ask, what was it that made this such an incredible, incredible revival? Had to be more than just five Hebrew words, did it? Here's what people have come up with. If you take a look at the history, there were two very serious plagues that happened at that particular time, and I'm sure Nineveh would not have been immune to these plagues. Many people died. As a result, there was an uneasiness which welcomed the message. Not only that, there was a solar eclipse that they have recorded happened near or around that time. And at that time, if there was a solar eclipse, you're just kind of sitting around and all of a sudden the sun goes away. You're going to think something's going on here. And there's an uneasiness created which allowed an open door for Jonah to say what he was. Not only that, think about this. Jonah is actually known as the house of fish. That is based on a deity which was kind of like a fish. And one of the deities was half man and half fish. If you take a look at the symbol for Nineveh at that time, it was a house that encompassed a fish. And so all of a sudden you see some fishy guy coming into your community, which is known as the house of fish, and you're thinking something's going on here, right? And so all of a sudden, these things become apparent as to what is happening, what is taking place. And many times, God, if you take a look through the scriptures, God many times exerts authority over the community that has a particular God. In Egypt, one of the gods was a frog. So all of a sudden, one of the plagues is a frog coming up, killing all the people all over the place. You want frogs? Frogs your God? Here, have a million of them on your doorstep. The prophets of Baal had to do with rain, had to do with the fertility. So what does God do? It doesn't rain for 3.5 years. And so all of a sudden, you got a guy who was in part of a fish coming into a town which is called the town of fish. And that many believe that the digestive juices and tracts had paled his skin and even paled maybe even the pigmentation of his eyes. And he just looked weird, man. I don't know if you've ever heard of an individual named James Bartley. In 1890, what happened was they were whaling in the Falkland Islands. He fell off the boat and a whale swallowed him up. They thought he was dead. So they keep on fishing and they kill this whale. 36 hours after he had been swallowed, because it's so hot, they have to open the whale right away. Otherwise, the meat goes bad. As they cut him open, they find James Bartley alive in the whale, 36 hours, said basically that his skin had turned white. So what happens is you're in this community and some guy who just looks absolutely terrible begins to talk about judgment. And as a result, this takes place. I don't know. The scriptures really don't know and don't tell us what actually happened, which is fine, because any and all of those things could have happened. But the thing that caused them to turn to God was the Holy Spirit took the word and made it powerful, spoke deeply to the hearts of the individual, because God does what he wishes. It is a sovereign thing when people come to Jesus. But for some reason, he uses me and he uses you. I don't quite understand it. For those people who've been Christians for a long time, do you ever stop and think about your life just before you came to know Jesus? You'll probably discover that there were a number of things that had happened, that there was just some of the things that took place, and finally you gave your heart to Jesus. Someone once described evangelism as this way. Evangelism is simply you joining in a conversation that God has been having with an individual for a long time. But God calls us to speak, to simply be obedient and to extend love, and God will use your word and whatever actions you are giving to complete the work. Amen. I came across this crazy statistic, and it came from a church that was wanting to be a community that invited their friends. We want to be a church that invites. We want to create a culture of invitation is what they were saying. And so what they did is they did all these surveys and they did all of the study about it. And here's one of the conclusions they came up to. And it was this, that in a church which is not really going anywhere, which is stagnant, 95% of the individuals have no intention of inviting a friend. Well, that kind of makes sense, doesn't it? But here's the second part. They found out that the churches that were thriving and were growing had a group of people, 80%, that were never, ever interested in inviting a friend. I think that's amazing. The difference is only 15%. So why is that so important? Because I think that the crux many times is the fact that God doesn't want to work in people's lives. But what it requires us to do is to take a step of faith. For God to somehow move and say something and for the Holy Spirit to use that to see your friends come to know Jesus. So the question we have is this. What do you do with the message? What do I do with Matthew chapter 28 when God says, "Go ye into all the world, make disciples," to tell people about Jesus? I once saw a picture, just as I conclude here. I once saw a picture of it's about evangelism, and it talked about this. That sometimes we have this false thinking in our head that there's going to be one time where we're going to talk to someone about Jesus and they're going to accept Jesus. And it says, that's not really what happens. It's kind of like a chain and there's 10 links in that chain. And you are just one of those links. It's basically what it says. Billy Graham and all the study that they had done about evangelism and follow-up of evangelism came to the conclusion that it is at least 10 exposures to the gospel before a person will actually accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And so I come to the realization that very rarely am I the one who has the privilege to be the last link. It's great when it happens. But many times, you will be number three. You will be number four. And I think it requires a lot more faith to be number three, number four, because you never, ever get to see the work that God has done through you until you actually get to heaven. Isn't that true? And the truth is this. It doesn't have to be 1,000 words. Maybe it is just 8 or 5. God, help me to be faithful with the mission. And I don't know why you have chose to include Lee, but you have. Help me to be faithful to tell my friends and my family and my neighbors about you, because when I do, God moves. And that's the lesson of Jonah chapter 3. So as we close, can we stand at this time? Again, I want to encourage you tonight to come to the multicultural dinner. You are invited, and we want everyone to come. But here, as we close today, here's what I want you to do. I want you to close your eyes. And as you close your eyes, I want you to think that maybe one or two or three people that are in your life, and you can't think of heaven without them, but they don't know Jesus. And what I want to do is I want to pray that God will somehow move by His Spirit to give you an opportunity to say something by the Spirit of God that will take them one link further. And if you are here, or if you are watching and you don't know Jesus, and you are feeling that conviction, you are feeling that wooing of the Holy Spirit saying, you need to come to me. Don't leave this place and avoid it. Come up to the front. Meet with me here. We'll talk about it. We will accept Christ together. So God, at this time, there are many people who are watching online. There are many people who are here this morning. And that, God, you have given us a message of grace. It is the good news. It is the fact that we are sinners, but because of God's love and His death on the cross for us, we have grace. We avoid hell. We avoid a lost eternity. And we thank you for that, God. We thank you for the day that we sat and came before an altar or prayed with a friend and asked Jesus to come into our hearts to become Lord and Savior. And we become a son of God. We become part of the family of God. But Lord, the ache at the same time is the fact that we have spouses and we have brothers and we have children, we have neighbors, we have friends, we have workmates that don't know Jesus. And the last thing we want is for them to miss eternity with Jesus. So I pray a prayer of faith in Jesus' name over this congregation, as Lord, you have put the names and the faces of them here, that God, you have called us to be able to speak out words, simple words, God, sympathetic words, words of the gospel, words of life, words used by the Holy Spirit to work deeply into their hearts, God. I pray, Father, for those who are lost in our midst. I pray for those who are lost in our circle of friends and family. I pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to move, that there will be a sovereign move of the Holy Spirit that will take what is said and it will bring life to them. We ask, oh God, in a powerful way, God, that you will move through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message. If you enjoyed it, please head over to bethelbrandon.ca to listen to our older messages, or maybe connect with us and figure out how we can best serve you. Thanks for listening. Have a great day.